Got your Bibles now. Turn with me to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And we'll be considering again verses 1 through 11 this morning. Acts chapter 3. Verses 1 through 11. We looked at this passage a little bit last week from the perspective of Peter and John. The calling upon them to see those who are sometimes invisible to us. And we consider, what's our response to the world around us? My intention today was to look at the response of the people to God's work in the life of the man. But as I was studying this week, I considered that there are some things we need to see about the man himself that was healed. And so I wanted us to consider for a few minutes this man, his situation, and God's work in his life. So we're going to be looking again at chapter 3, Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Before we read, let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to direct our thoughts and to guard us from distraction and confusion. Our Father and our God, we thank you that the Holy Spirit is a spirit that brings order out of chaos, brooding over a creation in the beginning of the world to bring about that order. Father, we pray that in the chaos of our thoughts right now and the distraction that we are easily prone to, that Holy Spirit would brood over us and would bring sense and order and structure and understanding and wisdom from your word, which that Holy Spirit has authored and preserved, inerrant and authoritative in our lives. And so we ask, Father, for the blowing of the wind of your Holy Spirit to be upon our minds. And not only our minds for understanding, but our hearts, that you would awaken in us a will to do that which you have commanded in your word. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. There's a curious paradox inherent in American Christianity today. I heard a preacher not too long ago say that the unofficial anthem of American Christianity is Amazing Grace. And you know that that's pretty true. You hear that song a lot. You hear it at funerals, you hear it at services of different kinds. You hear it even at services that are not specifically Christian. Sometimes you hear "Amazing Grace" played. But I wonder, how amazed are we at grace? Are we truly so amazed at what God has done in our life? Or sometimes are we so focused on the physical needs that we have that we don't stop to consider the depth from which God has rescued us? When we read in Psalm 40 that we have been lifted out of the miry pit and our feet set upon the rock, we don't realize how deep spiritually that pit is and how miry that clay was. And if you've ever tried to plant a garden in clay, you understand a little bit about the difficulty of miry clay. It is sticky. You get down in the hole and you're stuck to it and you're constantly pulling out of it. But it is not even a full analogy of the depth, the mire of our sinful condition. I think we are too little amazed by God's grace. We tend to see in our culture, because there's such an emphasis on what man brings to the table, on what man is able to do, that we think that grace is merely kind of a bootstrap, a leg up, that God offers us to kind of boost us up, but we have enough power to start the process, to take initiative, to offer something. My brothers and sisters, the hand of faith is empty. We have nothing to offer God. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one even seeks after God. What does the Scripture say? Unless a man is born again, he cannot even see. He can't even see the kingdom of God. He does not even understand the spiritual pit that he's in. I think we are not amazed by grace oftentimes because we don't understand how dire our natural condition is. Or more importantly, the condition of our neighbors. The condition of those whom we encounter every day. We may think that their need is financial, and they may have a financial need. We may think that their need is for healing, and they may need to be healed. We may think that their need is for relief from some crisis. And indeed, that may be a need that they have. But the deepest need that they have, if they do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, is to be lifted out of the pit and set upon the rock. The crowd in this story is utterly amazed, and they run. Why do they run to see what's going on? Not because Peter's already preaching. He hadn't started preaching yet. They run because this is the guy they know. He's been a fixture at the temple all their lives. We don't know how old he is. He's been there since birth. Remember, there are other people that we encounter in Scripture who had been sick since birth. One man, 38 years he had been sick. So we don't know how long this man's been there, but everyone knew him. He was the guy that sat by the beautiful gate. He was a fixture. They knew he couldn't walk. This wasn't a huckster's trick. He wasn't just pretending. The people obviously knew that this was a real situation. How many of you have driven, gotten off the interstate, and there's someone there, will work for food or whatever. And what's your thought process? You think, well, I don't know. Are they legitimate? Are they trying to scam me? Should I help? What should I do? I mean, this is a struggle we all face. If you've ever been approached by somebody in need, we struggle to understand what can I believe about the situation. This man's need was legitimate. Everyone there knew that he had been at that gate forever and that his need was real. When he's healed, they're drawn to that. That's a miraculous work. This man is now up. He's jumping around. We've never seen him even off the mat. But while they are drawn to that kind of healing, they are utterly insensible to their spiritual need. Utterly insensible to the fact that they are all much more sick than this man. That they are all much more disabled than this man. If they do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if they do not have freedom from the enslaving power of sin. And we are like this sometimes, even as Christians who know these things. Consider our focus in prayer, our focus as a church, and sometimes as individuals as well. What are the things that we are primarily praying about? Are the health conditions and concerns of others? And rightly so, brothers and sisters, we ought to be praying for these things, because these things have not only impact in the lives and families of our loved ones, but they have spiritual dimensions as well. But are we praying in equal measure for the spiritual needs of people? Are we like Epaphras there in Colossians chapter 4? When Paul writes to the people at Colossae, he says, and Epaphras, your faithful minister, I just want you to know he's been wrestling in prayer for you. Are we concerned about the spiritual needs of those around us? Are we wrestling in prayer because men are under a sickness unto death? An eternal sickness that no doctor can cure. I believe that the disparity we see in Christian culture today between faithfulness to the gospel and trust in every other thing that comes along is due to this. We're not amazed at grace. We want God to serve us, but we don't understand our condition. I had a young man ask me this week, so what do Presbyterians believe? So that's a good question. I said, Presbyterianism. Presbyterian refers to, you know, the fact that we have elders and how our church is governed. But our theology, there are fundamentally two important things that you need to consider. And for those of you that are not able to or haven't been joining us at 9:45 over in the fellowship hall on Sunday morning, and who are not in another Bible study, that's what we're talking about. We're going through a book now called What is a Reformed Church? I encourage you to come and be a part of that. But I said there's two things that are important for you to remember about what our church believes. First thing is, we believe that the Bible is God's Word, that it is without error. We can trust it. It's authoritative in our lives. It is the fundamental rule from which we understand everything that we need to understand about God. The second thing is, we believe that the Bible speaks of God as the one who takes all initiative in the work of redeeming and saving men. That God's work of salvation is utterly gracious. And so he asked the P word. He asked about the P word. Do you guys believe in predestination? I said, yeah, we do, because we simply believe that man can't do anything to contribute to his own salvation except respond to God's grace, which has been awakened in him by the work of the Holy Spirit. I said, we talked about the fact that man is dead in sins and transgressions. He can't do anything until God awakens him to the point where he understands his need, the dire situation that he's in. And only then he can look and see the kindness of God, right? It is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Because if there were no kindness in God, no mercy extended to us, and we were aware of our sin, we would not run to God, but from him. Because to run to him would only hasten the day of our destruction. It is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. So I said, yeah, we believe that God is at work, and it's only because of that we believe we have any hope of salvation. He said, oh, so that doesn't sound so scary. I thought you guys were a bunch of fatalists, flipping coins and hoping for the best. I said, no. I said, no, God has taken initiative in the work of men. He's given us free will, and in that paradox, which we can't fully explain, God awakens us into faith, and we respond to him. This is grace. And it is amazing, because we don't stand a chance apart from that work. And so the title of the sermon is a little bit daunting today, the face of total depravity. Right? When you think of total depravity, I mean, that's, unless we understand that man is totally, that there's no original righteousness left in him. There's no possibility for man to step up and contribute anything into this grace that God gives him. That grace is truly that, nothing but grace, until God does a work in your life. Then the rest of it doesn't make any sense. But the scripture says that no one is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God of his own nature. And so usually when we think of total depravity, what do we think of? We think of the most evil person we can think of. So in your mind right now, if I say, who is the face of total depravity? Perhaps you're thinking maybe, you know, Charles Manson. He's been in the news recently, right, with his marriage, whatever that was all about. Adolf Hitler, right? Men whose consciences are so absolutely seared. ISIS. Men who seem to have absolutely no conscience, who assign no value to anything. That's what we think about. But that's not really it, is it? Because those are only things we can see. The Lord looks at the heart. The reality is that the Bible declares, not once, but in multiple places, that every inclination of man's heart, every natural tendency of man's heart is evil. That's pretty dire expression. So this man here gives us, he's kind of a picture, a parable of sorts, of one who is helpless. And we are all spiritually helpless. He is, in a sense, that sense, the face of total depravity. Not the one who is so reprehensible in their behavior that we say, oh, that person, now that person's the face of total depravity. What's the danger in looking at Adolf Hitler and saying he's the paradigm? Because then we can say, well, I'm not that bad. I must not be totally depraved. I haven't ordered the execution of 6 million Jews. I haven't started a world war, at least that anybody knows about. And we can say, I'm not quite that bad. The reality is, if our hearts, the psalmist said, you know, my sin is ever before me. If our hearts were exposed to the world, people would be shocked, would be gasped. if there was a board behind me that as everyone spoke and thought, you know, if your thoughts, even in this worship service, even in this moment, if your thoughts were on a board up here, you would hear this and say, oh. And then the person who did that, their thoughts would be up here, and other people would, oh. You see, our nature is to not seek after God. This man is the face of total depravity. Like all of us, he's spiritually dead until he's renewed in Christ. How desperate is our situation? How great is God's grace that he receives such sinners? But I want us to consider a few things about this man, about his life, that they remind us of the seriousness of this condition. The first thing is that the totally depraved man cannot escape the gravity of his birth condition. This man is born this way. He's lame from birth. He's never walked. He has to be carried in here. He's never been able to have a normal life. He's never had a normal family life. He's carried here. He becomes a fixture. He's connected to the community, but not really. He's kind of more the object of everyone's pity, sorrow, whatever. He can't escape the gravity. There's nothing he can do. He can't say, I'm going to go and get some therapy. Therapy's only going to help if there's something to work with. There's nothing to work with. Man has no strength to be able to get up off the mat. You see, it's the failure of the theology of many to say that grace is something that we contribute a little bit to. This man is a picture. He can't contribute anything to his healing. There's nothing to work with. There's no starting point for him. There's no way for his lameness to be healed. He's lame from birth. Oftentimes, the man-centered theology that our culture is so filled with says that grace is a matching program. It's like a 401k. You put in so much, and Jesus matches and then adds more to that. I mean, that's the essential Roman Catholic doctrine of grace. But a lot more people than Roman Catholics believe that. In fact, a great many evangelicals hold to that. That I've got something to ante into that, and God will match. And if I do all this, God will bless that, and he will be gracious to me. God is gracious to filthy, totally depraved sinners who don't stand a single chance of ever coming to him. That is whom God is gracious, and that is grace. Because what does Paul say? Hey, if it's something that I've done, it's wages. It's something God owes me. Grace is not a wage. It is given utterly undeserved. So what is the concern? Well, if we don't understand this, if we don't understand that total depravity is, the totally depraved man cannot escape the gravity of his birth condition, we might be prone to see that some people who appear good on the outside is not needful of the gospel, because they seem to be doing okay. Their works are good. They seem to be pleasing to others. They seem to be progressing in their moral life, even though, you know, they don't ever go to church, they don't ever talk about Christ, they don't believe in all that. They have kind of a vague belief in spiritual things. Oh, I believe in God, I might say. And so we might be tempted to say, well, that, you know, I guess there's not much I can say to that person. The person is totally depraved, and nothing will change that. Nothing will change that until the Lord converts the sinner, until the Lord opens our eyes to our need for him. So the totally depraved man cannot escape the gravity of his birth condition. Everyone you encounter, whether they appear morally good or not, needs the gospel. Everyone. The second thing, though, I want you to see is that the totally depraved man cannot substitute closeness to God with communion and relationship with him. This man is so close to God's house. He sits at the gate. But he cannot enter in. Why? Because he's lame. Right? The lame and the blind and all these, they cannot enter in. Now, they were, remember, allowed to go into the court of the Gentiles for prayer. But even that was so filled with the booths and the money changers. That's, remember when Jesus drove out the money changers? He drives them out of the court of Gentiles. And he says, you know, my house is supposed to be a house of prayer for all, my father's house is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, but you have turned into a den of robbers and thieves. He drives them out. And then what does the gospel say? Right after that it says, and then the blind and the lame came to him there. Right? But this man, he's close, but he cannot enter in. His disability keeps him out. He's connected to God's people, but only as an object. Only as something that's always there, like a statue or stone. There's the beggar. He's so close, but he never gets through the gate. There are a lot of men in Scripture who we kind of pull for. It's kind of like William Faulkner, the great Southern writer. I'll let you decide whether or not he was great, but he was famous Southern writer anyway. The famous Southern writer said, he said, for every young man of the South, it is always 1 o'clock on July the 3rd. Pickett has not yet charged, and Lee still holds the field. Right? There's always this idea that maybe this time when I read about the Civil War, it'll be different. Right? Our Southern hearts have great pride. We understand that. But when we read about Nebuchadnezzar who destroys Jerusalem and exiles everybody and brings Daniel and his friends, and he's such a wicked guy. But then he goes out on his palace one day and he says, look at all that I have done. And the Lord causes him to lose his mind. And he goes out and he eats grass like an ox, and he's drenched by the dew of heaven. And he's told, hey, when you repent of that attitude, you'll be restored. And he does after some period of time. Is it 7 years? 7 years. Eating grass like an ox and being drenched by the dew of heaven. It's a miracle he even survived. But he's restored. But he never, though he declares God's power, though he declares God is mighty, though he declares that God is the object to whom he owes reverence, he never trusts in him. He never trusts savingly in him. He always refers to him as the God of Daniel when he's corresponding with the people. I don't believe Nebuchadnezzar was regenerated. Pilate. Oh, he's so close. He has a private audience with Jesus. And Jesus says, so you are a king then. And Jesus says, it is as you say. But he talks about his people. He says, if my people wanted, it's not an earthly kingdom. For if my people wanted to establish an earthly kingdom, they would come and fight for me. For everyone who is on my side is on the side of truth. Pilate doesn't say, tell me what is true. He says, what is truth? He's close. His wife comes to him and says, I had much suffering in a dream last night because of this man. Don't put him to death. Pilate goes out and he tries time and time, shall I crucify your king? He calls Jesus the king about 5 times in the Gospel of John. It's incredible. This pagan unbeliever declares the kingship of Jesus Christ. What I have written, he says, when he puts the sign above his head. But he washes his hands. Steps away. He is struck. He is stricken. He is wrestling. But he lets go. He's so close. He's like this man sitting at the gate of the temple, but he never enters the gate. Judas. What's really the distinction between Judas and Peter? Is it not repentance? Judas is sorry. He has regret, but he never repents. He acknowledges that he's betrayed an innocent man, but he never goes to Jesus and begs for forgiveness. You see, he still doesn't trust in who Jesus is. He's merely an innocent guy who got caught up in a bad political deal. Now, I'm the reason he's dead. And Judas, in despair, takes his own life. Instead of having his life given to him, like Peter. So close. But being near the things of God is not enough. There are many who will trust in their religious experience. If only I'll just be near the things of God. I'll sit in church. I'll say the right words. I'll read Christian books. It's not enough to merely be near the things of God. must trust in Christ. He must be carried across the gate. You see, this man has no power to cross the gate himself. He must be carried there. The totally depraved man is content with church. The man under grace is content with nothing less than Christ. Are you content with something less than Christ? The totally depraved man is content with church. The man under grace is content with nothing less than Christ. But there's something else that's so central to this passage. And it's that the totally depraved man asks too little from God. What does he ask for? Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked them to receive alms. Now, children, remember last week we were talking about alms. That's a funny word. We don't use that word a lot. It means money given to the poor for their needs. They ask, they have a need, they need food, they need medicine. Maybe they don't have enough money to pay their power bill or water bill. And so we would give them some money to help them. That's giving alms. And the Scripture commands us to do that. We are not to say that's what our tax money's for. We are commanded to give alms. And taxes, by the way. So, I'll just let that percolate for another time. Alms is something that we are duty-bound to give. So the man looks at Peter and John and asks for alms. Why didn't he ask for more? Why didn't he ask to be healed? And he said, well, why would he? Okay, think about this guy for a second. He's been sitting here all his life. What day is this? This is a few days after Pentecost. Pentecost is 50 days after the resurrection. The resurrection is the third day after the crucifixion. The crucifixion is the seventh day after the triumphal entry. Or sixth day after the triumphal entry, technically. But counting, you understand. He saw Jesus at the temple. This man is a fixture there. He's been there forever, every day. His life. You know good and well, he saw Jesus come and go. He saw Peter and John come and go. He saw Jesus heal other people. Maybe he was disappointed because he wasn't healed. Maybe that's why he asked only for alms and not for healing. Has God ever disappointed you? Have you ever been displeased with what the Lord chose to not do in your life? With what he withheld in your life? Have there been things that have happened in your life in which God seems to be holding out some good things that you've been pleading with him for? Will your faith in the hope of his goodness be dashed because of his timing? You see, Jesus purposed to heal this man, but by the hand of Peter and John, not during the time of his earthly life. Perhaps this man heard about Jesus' crucifixion and said, there goes my hope. Nothing left for me but alms. I mean, I saw other people that were here. I know what happened to them. That guy that was born blind. I remember, maybe he, you know, we don't know in our sanctified imagination, maybe he heard Peter and John and the other disciples asking, is this man this way from birth because of his sin or his parents' sin? And Jesus said, neither, but it's for the glory of God. Gives him his sight. Later he finds him in the temple. This man probably heard the stories. All these people that Jesus healed. Why not me? So he asked for alms. He asked less than the Lord desired to give him. How many times are we so busy asking for the little things? Are we not supposed to do that? Of course we're supposed to pray for our concerns. The Lord does not despise the day of small things. But are you asking boldly? Are you praying boldly? There's been many times where there were things that were big needs in my life. And I have to admit, I thought that, you know, that they weren't on my prayer list. They were big needs. I worried about them. I struggled with them. And the Lord convicted me on several occasions. You'd think I'd learn, but I'm kind of like the Israelites sometimes. You need to be praying about that. Pray about that thing that seems too big. And I said, yeah, you're right, Lord. I need to pray about that. I pray about it. And the next day, something miraculous happens and amazing. This big thing is solved. And I'm so rebuked. Why was I not praying about that years ago, months ago, days ago? don't be just so disappointed in God's timing and what He chooses to do or not do, that we cease to be bold in our prayer and to ask. Don't ask too little from God. I wonder about Moses sometimes. Moses called to bring the people out of Israel, and he gets so frustrated with them. I remember one time he said, "Lord, if this is how it's going to be, kill me. Kill me, Lord, now. I can't put up with this anymore." And Moses, who is with the people who are constantly complaining against the Lord, constantly sinning against the Lord, he's got to lead them for 40 years waiting to get into the promised land, and then he can't go in because he struck a rock. Right? All of us struggle with a sense of fairness on that one, don't we? I mean, let's just be honest. We all struggle. It's like Uzzah in the cart. We all struggle with a sense of fairness about this. That we are not to question what God graciously brings to pass. Moses got to go into a better promised land, brothers and sisters. He didn't have to contend with the city of Jericho. He was in the celestial city. I call that better. What about Joshua and Caleb? They go into the promised land. They survey the land. It's a good land if we'll just go up. The other 10 spies sway the people. Now Joshua and Caleb have to spend 40 years. They were in their 20s when they went into the land to spy it. No, I'm sorry. They were in their 40s. In their 40s. Vigorous. I call 40. I'm still barely. I'm clinging on to the 40s. I call that vigorous. Vigorous. I can still build a nation. Still raise up a city. Still do some things. I'm still, I can still walk pretty well. Some days in the morning it's tough for a few hours, but by afternoon I can walk pretty well. But it'll be a little more difficult 45 years from now. A little more difficult. But yet, it's there. You know, what's Caleb when he sees the heights of Hebron, where the giants lived, whom the men complained and said that we were like grasshoppers in their sight? He's 85 years old. Now, Caleb, he served the Lord wholeheartedly, and he goes to Joshua and says, "I still got it, brother. Give me that city." He goes and takes it. Pretty amazing. It's a whole series of sermons on that. But disappointment. Are you ever disappointed with God's timing because He didn't do something in the timing you hoped? Ask boldly. Don't ask too little of God. Hebrews 4:16 says that we, because we have this great high priest, we go to the throne boldly. Pray boldly. William Carey, father of modern missions. We would call him today a Reformed Baptist. But anyway, he a Calvinistic Baptist. But he preaches a sermon, "Expect Great Things of God, Attempt Great Things for God," which essentially launches the modern missions movement. And then he goes to India and struggles against all kinds of adversity. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Are we praying boldly? Are we asking for too little? The depraved man asks for too little, just for this little concern or that little concern, but never for the big things that God desires to do in our lives. You ask, you have not, because ye ask not. Totally depraved men also are not healed until they are granted faith. It's interesting. It says, "Peter took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong, and leaping he stood and began to walk." The people were amazed, and later on it says, starting in verse 12, "And when Peter saw it, he addressed the crowd, 'Why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at this, as though by our own power or piety have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead.'" And then he goes on to say, "And by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all." It's not a mere incantation of the name. It's not that we take Jesus' name and if we spell it in Hebrew and insert certain vowel points and sprinkle it and weave it into a special garter that we put around or belt that we put around. It's not that kind of magical idea. It's because we have trusted in Christ and we are united to Him by faith. All the blessings of that flow into our lives, including healing. Physical healing? Sure. Emotional healing? Absolutely. Restoration? It's not merely a linguistic trick. It is a relationship of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this man is healed, not when he starts to feel his ankles getting strong. It doesn't say, and he laid on the mat until his ankles felt strong, and then he leapt up. It says, as Peter raised him up, his ankles got strong. He had exercised faith first. That man had never gotten off that mat. What in the world made him think he could do it? He had to exercise faith. And as he's being raised up, strength is given to his ankles. See, sometimes we want everything to line up first before we step out in faith. We want God to do everything He's going to do before we're willing to exercise faith. Brother, that's not faith. If God's got to put the money in the bank account before you decide to give your money to Him, that's not faith. If God's got to work out all the details first before you do what He's told you to do already, that's not faith. God calls this man in faith, and he does what he's never done before. He begins to get up, and as he's being raised up, his ankles are strengthened. See, total depravity is total. There is nothing that we contribute. But when faith is granted, it provides all that is necessary for healing, whatever the healing is that God is bringing about in our life. For you are saved by grace, and this through faith, not of yourselves, lest any man should boast, for it is the gift of God. What is the gift? Faith is the gift. Grace is the gift through faith. There's nothing that we contribute. So, what do we do sometimes? We think, well, I'll come to Christ once I get this sorted out. I'll do this once I get this straightened out. I'll follow Christ once this happens. And we set up a whole system of conditions, contingencies, right? God is not contingent. If He calls you, answer. If He tells you to arise in faith, arise in faith. Don't wait until you feel the ankle bones starting to get strong. It's the totally depraved man who can do nothing until he is given the gift of faith. The last thing, the part of this passage is so great, though, is that the totally depraved man, when he is released from his depravity, is totally free. Consider the guy's enthusiasm. I mean, he leaps up and down. I mean, he's never felt this before. How many of you, if you ever injured a knee, I'm sure a bunch of you I know have injured a knee, and maybe you've had surgery. You injured a back or something, and after you get, you know, some kind of medical help and you're starting to feel better, you don't the first day out say, I'm going to go run, long run. I think I'll do a 10-miler today. Right? You're gonna take it easy a little bit because it's still tender. I don't want to re-injure it. This guy's been laying on the mat all his life. Weak ankles. How many of you leap up and down? I'm kind of, you know, gravity oriented. I won't say I'm as gravity challenged, but I'm gravity oriented still. And it hurts, right? If you jump too high, what if you jump too high? It hurts your ankles, doesn't it? This man's leaping around. He's not thinking, oh, I could re-injure it. This may not hold. He is totally free. A totally depraved man, when he is released in Christ, is totally free. Any man who sins is a slave to sin, Jesus said. But if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Amen. He's leaping and walking and praising God. He's praising God. He does not neglect to show his gratitude. He understands. Unlike the crowd's probably ready to worship Peter and John, right? Later on, Peter walks past somebody, we'll read about this, and his shadow falls upon them and they're healed. You know, who knows? There's probably all kinds of things, people collecting up the shadow of Peter in a bottle and trying to sell it. And yet, people will worship, and we'll talk more about this next week. People will worship a miracle, but they will not worship the God who brought the miracle to pass. But this man, what's he doing? He's leaping, praising God. Are you conscious of God's grace and the things that happen in your life? Consider his new pursuits. What does he do? He does what he could never do before. He goes into the temple. You've been laying there on the mat all your life. What would you do? What would be the first thing you did if somebody came along and healed you? Let's say you were laying out in front of the church. You've been laying there all your life, right out on the porch. We weed whacked around you. We blow grass around you, sweep around you, give you some money when we're coming in, but you've been out there all your life. And then one Lord's Day, you get healed. It's 10:45. What would you do? Would you go home and tell your family, I'm healed? Would you say, man, I've got to get started on a career. I've got 40 years. I'm 40 years behind. Would you say, you know, I've been lonely sitting here. I'm going to go find me a wife. Or would you enter into the house of the Lord? This guy has new priorities. Those other things are important, sure. But when one is totally free in Christ, he is Christ's bondsman. That's the paradox. We talked about that earlier today. When we are free in Christ, we are enslaved to him. Willingly, we become his bondsman. We desire to be his servants. And our new master is our first priority. Consider his new relationships. He clings to the apostles. He's devoted himself to them. Notice the connection to the end of Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. He devotes himself to them, not in an idolatrous kind of way. But you see, when God saves us, he brings us into his family. He creates immediately new relationships in our lives. God's grace is amazing in the life of this man. He didn't get silver and gold. He didn't get what he asked for. He got what he needed. And it changes everything. He's not simply healed. He's now a son of Abraham. Consider how important that is, a son of faith. Remember Zacchaeus? We all know the story. Wee little man in a tree. Sung the song a thousand times with hand motions. Zacchaeus, who was the ultimate person alienated because he stole from the people. He was a tax collector. He was had the most hated profession. He was a small guy. On top of all that, no doubt the object of all kinds of abuse because he was hated. And Jesus tells him to come down and I must go to your house today. And Zacchaeus pronounces his repentance and what he's going to do. And people are squawking about it. I'm just going to eat with that guy. And Jesus said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. For this man, too, is a son of Abraham. Are you asking too little from God? He gives total freedom, amazing grace. Is our God just a genie? Is that what we want? Or do we really desire this amazing grace? Be saved and restored and made new men and women in Christ Jesus. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the grace that is so amazing that you have given us in the gospel, that you have extended, you've sent your Son, Jesus, to invite us not merely to improve our financial condition or to receive temporal help, to lift us out of the miry pit of hell and to set our feet upon the solid rock of Christ Jesus. And so, Father, I pray that we would remember how great, how amazing our grace is. And because of that, we would live utterly in your service, that we would seek after you, that we would love you, that we would desire to follow after you with every breath, that we would be like this man whose enthusiasm is so great, who leaps and walks and praises God. Father, grant us joy in the Holy Spirit and a constant understanding of how fantastic, how amazing, how deep, how abiding your grace is in our lives. For you tell us that your steadfast love never ceases. Our Father and our God, we give praise to you for that. We thank you for the ways in which you have demonstrated that to us in our lives by healing our diseases, by walking with us in the midst of the valleys of the shadow of death, by being with us in our grief, griefs over what we have lost over and over what we hoped to have. Father, we know that you are faithful. You tell us that you will dry our tears, that you will wipe them away, that you are sensitive to them, that we are in your hand, that you will be our strong tower and our shield, that you have placed us who are lonely because of our sin, who are separated and isolated because of our sin in family. And so, Father, I pray that you would show us all those blessings which are in Christ Jesus. Father, I pray that we would not be discouraged, we would not be overwhelmed, that we would not look only for the small things, but that you would enable us to pray boldly. To pray boldly for the physical healing of those that we know who are in need, who have been mentioned today, but the spiritual healing as well of many of our friends who don't know you. The spiritual protection of many of our friends who know you but are struggling in their faith right now. The watch care over those who are facing testing, times of severe emotional, spiritual, and physical testing in their lives. Our Father and our God, help us to come boldly to your throne of grace and mercy, confident that we will receive help in the day of our need, confident in your Son, who is our great high priest. And Father, we pray all this in his name, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.